Our scripture lesson for this Lord's Day morning is found in Luke 15, verses 11 through 32. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after that, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And his son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, he was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in, therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, who hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was fitting that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Take your Bibles and turn to the scripture lesson which was read this morning, Luke chapter 15. This particular passage is often called the parable of the prodigal son. But actually, this is not a proper title for this parable at all. For the main character in this parable is not really the prodigal son. The main individual in this story is the father. In fact, you'll notice there are two sons in the story, and one son plays just as prominent a part as the other son. But the main one is the father. In fact, we could call this parable the parable of the forgiving father, or the parable of the father's loving heart. The primary individual in this story is not the prodigal son or the older son, but the father. Now, as we look into this parable, it's quite imperative that we look at the setting or the context. What was it that caused the Lord to speak this parable? The reason for the parable is given in the first two verses of this chapter. In Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, we find the setting. Then drew near unto him all the publicans, or tax collectors, and sinners to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners, and eateth with them. Here the Lord Jesus had been preaching. The despised tax collectors, the sinners who were shamed among those who were Israelites, came to hear the Lord Jesus gladly. And Christ Jesus welcomed them, and he sat down and ate with them. Well, this hurt the fastidious souls of the Pharisees. And so the Pharisees drew their self-righteous robes about them and said, look at that. This man welcomes sinners, and he eateth with them. One time there was a little girl who went to church all by herself, Sunday after Sunday. And every Sunday when she would come home, her mother would ask her, what did the preacher preach about this morning? Well, this one particular Sunday morning, she came home, and the mother asked her normal question, what did the preacher preach about this morning? And she said, why, he preached about my little sister Edith. What do you mean he preached about your sister Edith? That's my daughter. You mean to say he preached about my daughter Edith? What did he say? Well, he said, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Now, I like that. I like that very much because I can put my name in there and say, this man receiveth sinners and Stanley Toussaint with them. But you see, the Lord Jesus did welcome publicans, and he did welcome sinners, and he ate with them. He fraternized with them. And the public and the Pharisees accused him of this. And the Lord Jesus says, you are right. I do welcome sinners. I do eat with them. I rejoice in them because God is like that. And the Lord's defense is given in the form of three parables. The first is the parable of the lost sheep. The second is the parable of the lost silver. And the third is the parable of the lost sons. You remember the first parable, the lost sheep. A shepherd has 100 sheep. One of them is lost, and he leaves 99 in the wilderness. Evidently in the care of other shepherds, otherwise the 99 would be lost as well. But he leaves the 99 in the care of other shepherds in the wilderness, and he searches and seeks until he finds that one lost sheep. And when he finds that one, he rejoices. And he comes with rejoicing, saying, rejoice with me, for the sheep which was lost is found. The second is a very interesting story, the story of the lost silver. There's a woman who has 10 pieces of silver. Now, it's normally thought that these 10 pieces of silver comprised a wedding band which she wore on her forehead. It was part of her headdress. And one of these pieces of silver was lost. It was gone. And she couldn't find it. So she swept out her house and she cleaned her house. Perhaps that was the first time in months that she cleaned out that house, and finally she found that piece of silver. And just like a woman, she calls in all of her lady friends and she has to have a party. She has a party to celebrate the fact she found her silver which was lost. And she says, rejoice with me, for I found the coin which was lost. And the third is the parable of the lost sons, or the parable of the loving father. Now, in all three parables, there are three characteristic words. The word lost is found in each one of the three parables. The word found is located in each one of the three parables, and the word rejoice. Lost, found, rejoice. These three words punctuate each of the three parables. And there's a reason for it. The Lord is showing that all men are lost. But when one lost person is found, no matter who he is, when one lost person is found, there is rejoicing. He has it in all three parables. And this is why we have it again in the parable of the Father's forgiving heart. But there's one more thing that we ought to discuss before we look into the parable itself. And that's this age-old question. What kind of a person is being illustrated by the prodigal son? Now, there are two basically different interpretations. One interpretation says the son is a Christian. He's a Christian at the beginning of the parable who goes out of fellowship in the middle of the parable and comes back into fellowship at the end of the parable. But he's a Christian all the way through. The second interpretation says, no, it's an unsaved man, an unsaved man, an unsaved man, until finally at the end of the parable, the unsaved man comes into a right relationship with God. Now the question is, which of these two types of people is the Lord illustrating in this particular parable of the prodigal? Well, those who say that it's a Christian all the way through argue from the word son. He's a son at the beginning of the parable. He's a son in the middle of the parable. He's a son at the end of the parable. Therefore, it's a son all the way through. It must be a Christian all the way through. Well, be very, very careful. If that's your argument, you may end up to be a liberal. You cannot argue from the meaning of the word son. For the word son in the Bible is used very, very generally. Let me illustrate. Keep your finger here in Luke chapter 15 and slip back to Luke chapter 3. Be careful on this word son. Luke chapter 3. At verse 23, we have the commencement of the Lord's genealogy. In verse 23 says, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, who was the son of Heli, who was the son of Mathat, and so on. Now, you'll notice that the first occurrence of the words the son of are not in italics. Subsequently, the words the son of are in italics. Now, that is good Greek translation. That is just as it is supposed to be. You are to supply the words the son of. As you know, italicized words mean they are supplied in the translation. And this is the way it's supposed to be. This is what is known in Greek as the genitive of relationship, and you supply the words the son of. So you have the son of, 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 down to verse 38. The son of, the son of, the son of, the son of, verse 38, who was the son of Enos, who was the son of Seth, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. All right. Was Adam the son of God? No. Oh, yes, he was. No, he wasn't. Yes, he was. No. Yes. No. Well, I don't know. Was Adam the son of God? Yes, he was the son of God. It says he was the son of God. In what sense was he the son of God? Why, he was the son of God not like Jesus Christ was. He was the son of God not as we are. He is the son of God in the sense that God created him. Now, if I wanted to be a good liberal, I can say the prodigal was created by God just as Adam was. And we are all created by God. We are all sons of God. Since we are all sons of God, we are all destined to go to heaven. Now, doesn't that make good theology? We're all sons of God. You better be careful if you argue from that word son. We're all sons of God because we're all sons of Adam, and Adam in turn was a son of God. No, you can't argue from that word son, and you can't argue from the word sheep either. There's a shepherd who had 100 sheep. You can't argue from the word sheep. In fact, look back at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. He says, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Now in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, he says, "You are sheep before you were Christians." The only thing is, you are stray sheep, but now you're returned unto the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So you can't argue from the word son or sheep. Consequently, I don't believe that this parable is illustrating a Christian who's in fellowship and then out of fellowship and back in fellowship again. The prodigal son illustrates a man who is lost and comes to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. The basic reason why I take this is the fact of the context. The context screams at me and tells me it's looking at lost people coming to God. Publicans and sinners come to Christ and they find in the Lord Jesus forgiveness. And this is what the Lord is illustrating by the prodigal son. Now let's look at the parable itself, recognizing that it's illustrating lost people coming to God and God rejoicing when a lost person comes. The parable of the forgiving father has three parts. In verses 11 through 16, you have the ruin of the younger son. In verses 17 through 24, the reconciliation of the younger son. And in verses 25 to 32, the self-righteousness of the older son. Now let's look at the ruin of the younger son as it is portrayed in verses 11 through 16. It begins with the son's request. And he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living." Now, in the Lord's day, you are far better off to be the oldest son, because the oldest son received twice as much of the inheritance as anybody else. I have two sons. If I were to divide my inheritance, the oldest son would receive two-thirds, and the younger son would receive one-third. The oldest son always received twice as much of the inheritance. He received the double portion. But there's more. The oldest son would receive the real estate, the homestead, the farm. The youngest son would get the cash. He would receive the liquid assets. Now, that younger son just couldn't stand to see his father holding the money. He wanted the silver and the gold in his own hands. And so he said, "Father, give me the liquid assets. give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. Now, have you ever thought about that request? That means the younger son did not really trust the father. He did not trust his father's love, nor did he trust his father's goodness. This is exactly the thing that happened in the Garden of Eden. Satan, in the form of a certain serpent, came to Eve and said, "Hath God said that you shall not eat of every tree?" Isn't God too restrictive? Do you think that God is really good to you? "Oh, God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, you shall be as God, knowing good and evil." Do you think that God really loves you? And so you have the same question today. If I trust my soul to Jesus Christ, will God really love me? Will he really be good to me? If I trust to Jesus Christ, and every time you talk to a person about Jesus Christ, not every time, but many times when you talk to a person about Jesus Christ, they say, "What will God do to me? I'll have to give up this, or I'll have to be this," and this is always the question that comes up. And the question resolves itself to the fact, I would rather trust my life in my own hands than to trust my life into the hands of God. Give me the portion of goods that falleth to me, and let me run my own life. The same attitude is portrayed in the lives of unbelievers today as is seen in this prodigal's request. But the father gives him his portion. In verse 13, we have his recklessness. And not many days after that, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country and there wasted his substance with riotous living. He took the money, stayed home for a few days, and then gathered all of his substance together and took a trip. And on that trip, he just threw his money to the four winds. It doesn't say how he invested the money, but we have a fuller description in verse 30. "But as soon as this thy son was come, who hath devoured thy living with harlots." He had spent his money on prostitutes. He had thrown his money into the hands of those who were presenting their bodies in the lowest form of business that this world knows, prostitution. He had thrown his money away. Well, this has its retribution. "And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he desired to fill his stomach with the husks, the bean pods, that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him." Now remember, the Lord is a Jew, and he's telling the story to a Jewish audience. And the boy in the story, quite obviously, is a Jewish lad who has gone into Gentile country. And because of his wasting his substance, he is reduced to such destitution that he must work as a laborer in a swine herd. In fact, he feeds the pigs and he becomes so hungry he wants to eat the bean pods that they ate. Now, why does the Lord do this? The Lord shows the story this way because he wants to show to his Jewish audience that sin always brings a person to shame. You take sin to its logical conclusion, it will make a person destitute. It will ruin him whenever you take sin to its logical conclusion. The lad went from plenty to poverty. He went from freedom to bondage. He went from honor to dishonor, because this is always the logical path of sin when it's taken to its obvious conclusions. What a miserable picture. A Jewish boy feeding Gentile pigs. Why, you just can't imagine a Jew being a farmer, let alone a Jew feeding pigs. And this is what we have here. Well, the next paragraph, verses 17 through 24, presents one of the loveliest pictures in the whole of the New Testament. It's the reconciliation of the prodigal son to his father. I don't think there's a more beautiful picture in the whole of the New Testament. It begins with these strange words, "And when he came to himself." Did you ever notice that? "And when he came to himself." Why, those are the words that describe somebody who's been crazy. He was just as far from himself as he was from home. Now, I'm no expert on people who are demented or who have mental problems. I don't even profess to be an expert. But I know this much, that a person who is out of his mind has two basic characteristics. One, he does not know the true value of things. And secondly, he does not esteem people for who they are. He does not know the true value of things. If he had the opportunity of buying the whole of downtown Denver with the money he had, or buying a little red steam engine, he'd buy the little red steam engine, possibly, because he has not learned the true value of things. And likewise, he fails to esteem one person over against another. He might come up to Dr. Bob Coulterman and slap him on the back and say, "Hi, Bob, how are you doing?" And there wouldn't be a thing necessarily wrong with that. It might not be exactly the genteel thing to do, but he would do it and there would not be anything necessarily wrong. But he might come up to President Nixon, slap him on the back and say, "Hi, Dirty Dick, how are you doing?" And to him, it would make no difference. He could come up to Dr. Bob and call him Bob, or he'd come up to President Nixon and call him Dirty Dick. It would make any difference, because he fails to esteem one person over against another. Now remember, the Lord Jesus is describing a lost man. And a man without Jesus Christ fails to recognize the true value of things, and he will invest his whole life in real estate, or an investment folio, or things. He will invest his whole life in things when the Bible says the things that are seen are for a time, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The things that are seen are for a time. The things that are not seen are eternal. It's a beautiful picture of a lost man. He fails to esteem one person over against another. He will bow and scrape before his boss or his largest business account. He'll bend before him, and he'll fail to acknowledge who God really is. I pray, God, that more and more people will come to themselves spiritually, just as this prodigal came to himself. I read in verse 17, "And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And here I am, perishing with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.'" Now, think about that for a moment. When that son said these words, he indicated two things. He indicated, first of all, that he had no hope in himself. Why, look at that. Back home, my father's slaves are better off than I am. They have bread enough to spare, and here I am perishing with hunger. Secondly, he recognizes that his only hope was in his dad. "I'll arise and I'll go to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." No hope in himself on the one hand. His only hope was in his dad. And that's the way a man comes to Jesus Christ. No hope in himself. His only trust is in the Lord Jesus. Now we come to the pretty part. Verse 20. "And he did arise," he arose, "and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him." Did you notice? The father runs. Dr. Bob Coulterman and I were classmates at Augsburg College. In fact, I still remember when Dr. Bob came to know the Lord when I was a student at Augsburg College. But I used to ride the streetcar and the buses often when I was at Augsburg, on my way to work and my way home from work, and on my way to visit my girlfriend, Max, and on the way back. But I always would have to laugh when I'd be riding that streetcar or that bus, depending whether I went down Franklin Avenue or 7th Street. I'd have to laugh whenever I'd see an old person trying to catch the bus. He'd run and dodder down to the corner, trying to make that corner, trying to make that stop in time. And every time, I'd start to laugh. Pretty soon I asked myself, "Toussaint, what are you laughing about? What's so funny about an old person running to catch the streetcar to the bus?" I didn't, you know, logically, there's nothing funny about it, but it made me laugh. Till finally, as I analyzed it, it finally crossed my mind why I laughed. Because to me, an older person is the epitome of dignity. When I see an old person, I think of dignity and respect. And it's undignified to run. And when I saw an old person run, I'd have to laugh because it just didn't fit his station. Let me illustrate. Have you ever noticed how people walk slowly in a wedding? The men come in casually, but the women are impossible. It seems like they're never going to get down that aisle. One by one by one, they come down that aisle. Slowly, pompously, dignified. Because it would be undignified to run. Can you imagine? Can you just imagine that bride hoisting up her skirt and running down that aisle? Let's get this thing over with. Or a graduation exercise. I don't care if you've got 300 people graduating. Slowly and pompously, they go down that aisle. And it seems like half of the graduation exercise is comprised of people walking in and out of the auditorium. Except for the speaker, who is always long-winded. But otherwise, going in and out of that auditorium. Now, it's the same thing. These people have been working for 4 years at least to get that diploma. Let's get this thing over with. Let's get it in hand and get out of here. It's not that way. It's slowly, because it's dignified. So when something is dignified and people rush, you laugh. But here, an old man runs, and I don't laugh one whit. I weep, because here a man runs out of love. He sees his son afar off, and he has compassion, and he runs, and he falls on his neck, and he kisses him. And the son begins his speech. Now watch it carefully. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. He's just going to say, make me as one of thy hired servants. But he doesn't even get a chance to say, make me as one of thy hired servants. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hands and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. Now, if I were telling the story, that's not how I would tell it at all. Here's how I would tell it. A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And the father divided unto them his living. It came to pass that a short time after that, the younger son took his inheritance, took all that he had, and went into a far country, and there spent it on riotous living. Meantime, the rumors of his escapades kept drifting back to the father. And the father became hardened. At the mention of his son's name, his eyes would become gray and steely. He would clench his fists. He would grit his teeth. He would stand straight and taut and tall. He began to despise the name of his son. It came to pass that there was a famine in that land, and the son was reduced to becoming a swineherder, and he desired to fill his stomach with the husks that the swine did eat. And when he came to himself, he said, How much better are my servants, my father's servants? They have bread enough to spare, and here I am perishing with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against thee and against heaven, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. And his father saw him come a great way off, and he stood unmoved, straight and tall. The son ran to his father, and he fell at his father's feet. And he said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And the father stood silent, his eyes fixed on the distant horizon, unmoved and cold. And once again the son grasped his father's feet and said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And at that the father just stood and winced and grit his teeth and firmed himself still harder. Once again, the son grasped his father's legs and sobbed out the words, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And finally the father said, All right, but don't you ever call me son again. You're coming not to a home, you're coming to a job. And you'll take your place with the slaves. I don't owe you a thing. But just because I have given birth to you, I'll let you live with the slaves. Now, you know why I'd tell the story that way? because that's the kind of a person I am. And Christ tells the story this way, because that's the kind of a father we have in heaven. The father says, bring forth the best robe. Why a robe? Because slaves didn't wear robes, they wore aprons. And sons wore robes. That's why the father cuts in. He doesn't even permit the son to say, make me as one of the hired servants. He's taking him home as a son. Put a robe on him. And put a ring on his finger. You know why? The ring marked his station in the family. He belonged in the family as a son, and the ring showed it. And put shoes on his feet. Why? Because normally slaves went barefooted, and the sons wore the sandals. The father is taking him home as a son, not as a slave. But there's one more thing. Bring forth the fatted calf. Notice the article. Bring forth the fatted calf. There was one critter that was kept on the farm which was fatted out. And it was preserved for some special occasion that could happen. They didn't know what it was. It was not necessarily planned. But when some special occasion presented itself, they said, this is the time. Let's kill the fatted calf. And let's make merry. For this my son was lost and is found. He was dead and is alive again. And that's the end of the parable. Isn't that a lovely story? That's not the end of the parable. We still have the Presbyterian son. You'll notice in verse 25, now his elder son. That's the Presbyterian son. You see, in Greek, the word for elder is presbyteros. And the Presbyterian church gets its name from the fact that it is governed by the session, or the board of elders, the presbyteroi, the Presbyterians. These are the elders. And the word presbyteros is the word elder. So I call this the Presbyterian sons, and I tease my Presbyterian friends that this is the normal Presbyterian. But it's not, really. This is what we have here. Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing and so on. Now watch the story carefully. The prodigal son, the one who wasted his substance in riotous living, illustrates the publicans and sinners. They came and they found forgiveness in Jesus Christ. The elder son illustrates the Pharisees. For when Jesus Christ welcomed the publicans and sinners, the Pharisees criticized. Likewise, when the prodigal son comes home and finds forgiveness, the elder son, self-righteous as he is, criticizes the father for welcoming the prodigal, no-good son home. It fits the situation beautifully. But let's look at this just a wee bit more. You'll notice that the elder son is out in the field, working, busy, 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 just like the Pharisees, meticulously watching all of their rules and regulations, all of the rabbinical stipulations were observed fastidiously by these Pharisees. But he hears the music and the dancing when he comes home, but he doesn't even know his father well enough to talk to the father. Look at it. Now his elder son was in the field, verse 25, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard the music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. Did you notice? He was not even on a personal relationship with the father. He didn't ask the dad what was going on. He had to call a servant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf. And that did it. Thy father hath killed the fatted calf because he has received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. The coming home of the son was bad enough. But when he found that the father had killed the fatted calf, when this no good son had come home, this angered him. And so the father comes out and entreats him. The son still does not go into the house. The father comes outside of the house to entreat the son. Verse 28. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. I've been a good boy, and yet thou never gavest me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son, he won't even call him my brother, but as soon as this thy son was come, who has devoured thy living with prostitutes, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf.
I've been a good boy. I've been working in your fields. I've been obeying your laws and your commandments and your rules all these years, and you never even gave me a young goat that I could have a party with my friends. Not a young kid. We've got lots of young goats around here. You wouldn't even kill one for me. But as soon as this your no good son, not my brother, your son, as soon as this your no good son has come home, you killed for him that one critter, the fatted calf. That's just not fair. And the father says in verse 31, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. To Israel belongs the promises. And Israel, I've been working with you. You have been my chosen people. You're my nation. And I've given you the promises. I've given you the written revelation. I've given you the prophets. I've given you all these things. Verse 32, it was fitting that we should make merry and be glad, for this your brother, the publicans and the sinners, they were dead, they're alive again. They were lost and they were found. That's the parable of the father's forgiving heart, for he was willing to forgive the prodigal and the self-righteous brother. Now, what can we learn from this parable for our lives today? Well, there are a number of things that we can point out by way of application. The first is this. I see the terrible condition of a man without Jesus Christ. In all three parables, the man without Jesus Christ is portrayed as lost or dead. Now, that word lost is very important. For it's the same word that's used in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish. And that word perish is exactly the same word as lost. It's portraying a man who is without God. And a man without God in the world is lost. He's perishing. His whole of life is going for nothing. He doesn't know why he's here. He doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know what life is all about. It's the terrible, pitiable condition of a man without Jesus Christ. He has no basic foundation for his life. It's a horrible situation for a man to be without Jesus Christ. There's more here. I find God's great love for one person. When that shepherd found one sheep was lost, he went out into the wilderness to find it. When that woman found one coin was lost, she still had nine, but when she found that one was lost, she cleaned and swept her house until she found it. And that father was waiting and looking, and he was moved with compassion when he saw his son. And you stop to think that on this planet there are 3.5 billion people, and we're just a little speck of dust in this whole huge universe. And you recognize that God loves one person, one of 3.5 billion creatures on this ball of mud stuck away in the corner of the universe. You begin to see God's great love. And he haunts one person, and he follows one person, and he convicts one person until that one person comes home. But there's a third lesson that I see in this parable. This parable teaches me the way of salvation. How does a person become a Christian? It's found in that one word, come. Did you notice it? That parable is punctuated with the word come, or going home. Look at it. In verse 18, I will arise and go to my father. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. Verse 27, and he said unto him, thy brother is come. Verse 30, but as soon as this thy son was come. Every once in a while, somebody will say, what do you mean by believe? I say, come. To me, that is the perfect synonym for believing in Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. And this is the same word that the Lord Jesus used. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The way of salvation is found in that word, come. The last and the final lesson that I see in this parable is this. Let me take two more lessons. One other lesson that I see is, whenever a person comes to Jesus Christ, we ought to rejoice. That's what he is saying. These Pharisees were criticizing. He was rejoicing. The prodigal son comes home and there's rejoicing. And the elder son criticizes.
There is rejoicing in the courts of heaven when one comes home. And we ought to rejoice whenever one comes home. If we don't lead that person to Jesus Christ and somebody else does, we ought not be jealous. We ought to rejoice in the fact that that one person comes to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And now the final and the last lesson that I should like to point out. Did you notice that this parable has no conclusion? It's an open-ended parable. It ends with the father outside of the house beseeching and begging the older son to come in. And do you know why that parable is left with an open end? Because the hearer is left to write the conclusion to that parable for himself. And everyone who hears the parable is left with the question, am I going to stay outside or am I going to come home? Am I going to reject or am I going to accept the entreaty of the Father? Will I reject the gospel of Jesus Christ or will I come home to Dad? Will I turn to my Father and trust in Him in the person of Jesus Christ? I pray, God, that every person in this auditorium tonight and this morning has come to Jesus Christ and said, Lord Jesus, I know you died on the cross for me, and I accept you as my own personal Savior. How are you going to conclude the parable? Are you going to stay outside the house? Are you going to come home and say, Lord Jesus, I trust in you as my personal Savior. I want to join the born-again family of God. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank Thee for this lovely parable so well known and so often misunderstood. We pray, our Father, that those of us who are Thy children may rejoice with Thee when one comes home. And we pray, our Father, for those who may be here without Jesus Christ on this Lord's Day morning, and pray Thee, our Father, that in Thy grace Thou wilt so move upon their hearts, so haunt them and follow them and pursue them, that finally and ultimately they will turn to Thee in the face of Jesus Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I thank Thee for dying the cross for me, and I trust in You as my own personal Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.